The faith that we've had. more weeping, no more sorrow, no more night. When the Lamb becomes the light, when the Lamb becomes the light, and the faith that we've held on to becomes sight, there'll be no more weeping, no more sorrow, no more night. When the Lamb becomes the light, when the Lamb becomes the light.
Amen. Amen. You who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and that Lamb becomes the light. Where's that found? The first part of that statement. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We have been jumping. We were in 1 Thessalonians before Christmas. We had a Christmas message in there or so, and then we had started 2 Thessalonians. And I reminded you that was on December the 30th. Is that the last Sunday of December? And I reminded you that in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, I preached three messages back in this past summer in July. And since all of you remember that very intensely, and I guess it is based on, you know, how many of you remember what I preached on 2 weeks ago in chapter 1 here? Okay, you got it there. All right. I've wondered sometimes. I know some of you catch me on this. I wondered if I preached the same message 2 weeks in a row, y'all would catch that, wouldn't you? Yeah. Okay. What about a month apart? Okay. Let's get into this right here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you'll remember, as I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago there, that Paul wrote the first letter, 1 Thessalonians, to these young believers, these new believers that had just gotten saved there on the missionary journey. He wrote to them because they were going through some tough persecution. And yet the persecution even got worse after he wrote to them. Not that he was trying to make it less or anything, but to encourage them. And some of them even thought that they were going through the tribulation period during this time. And so Paul wrote this second letter to the Thessalonians there, to these young believers. And he wanted to give them further encouragement in their suffering. And that's what chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians is about. He also wrote there to give them further enlightenment in their teaching. And that's what we saw this past summer in chapter 2 that was quite interesting. And then in the third thing that he wrote about was to further enable them or give them guidance in their living, a very practical third chapter that we'll get to here just shortly in the next week or two. So as we look into this passage here in chapter 1, there are three encouragements that Paul wrote to these suffering friends of his. The first one we saw 2 weeks ago there at the end of December, it was an encouragement of praise as he began to speak to them about characteristics that were in their lives in the midst of the persecutions and the difficulties that they were facing. God was developing their spiritual maturity. And so Paul gave to them in the first four verses there five indicators of spiritual maturity. They were growing, they were abounding, they were increasing. And number one, their faith, their love, their patience, which was endurance, and their faithfulness. That's four things. And because these four things were true that they were growing in, they were also abounding in their testimony, helping others that were going through similar situations. That was the encouragement of praise. And now we come to the second encouragement of this chapter, the encouragement of promise. Let's ask God's blessing as we do. Father, we pause right now and we do acknowledge that we need you. We, Father, know that of ourselves we can do nothing. Lord, we acknowledge and we ask that you would empower both my preaching right now, that I would be able to share very clearly the truth that you have laid upon my heart, that I've studied. I pray, Lord, that you would help us individually as we listen to be very attentive. Help us, Lord, not to be distracted by anything or anyone. Help us, Lord, to put forth the effort to concentrate, to understand your truth, that we could better learn and be prepared to go through what's coming up for us and even what we may be happening right now in our lives that we could be better prepared for and respond to. We thank you for what you will do, and we ask for your blessing through it all. In Jesus' name, amen. The encouragement of promise that is given here, two promises of judgment that is coming. How is that encouraging to you? Let's see. Glad you asked that question. In verses 5 and following there, it says, which is a manifest token? What is a manifest token? And if you go back into the previous verse there, he says, your patience and your faithfulness there and your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, that is a manifest token or a clear indication of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. That's what I quoted a while ago just after the quartet sang. To you that are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Let's look here and break this apart to understand. There are two judgments, as I mentioned there. The first one is seen in verse 5, and it's God's righteous judgment there. And it says there that God not only was loving and allowing the tribulations, the persecutions, the trials, the difficulties, he was not only loving and good in allowing those to come to develop their spiritual maturity, and that was good. Is not that good for God to do in your life and mine? We want to grow spiritually. I believe that as a believer, a genuine believer, deep down, that is your desire. You want to grow. We don't always like to get clean teeth by going to the dentist, but sometimes, you know, we do that and even pay for it. And the same thing is true. We recognize we may not like difficulties. We may not like the trials that come into our life, but we know that they are for our good, and therefore we can give praise and joy unto the Lord for even those difficult things that he brings. He is good and he is loving even in bringing them, because we know that they develop our spiritual maturity. But not only that, he was also validating their salvation as being genuine. Notice a couple things here. In verse 5 it says there that they would be counted worthy of the kingdom. Now suffering, their suffering was not the basis for their salvation to be counted worthy for the kingdom. What is the basis of your salvation? It is that grace through faith that we're saved by, the Lord Jesus Christ being that foundational truth. But suffering was the evidence that their salvation was genuine, as we'll see in a minute how that works. God's righteous judgments, his allowing hardships, etc., there was a plain indicator, and that's what the word manifest token means. It was a plain indicator that they were genuinely saved. Now, if you think about it, there are two reasons why God allows or designs trials in our life. You know what they are? One It could be the trial of your faith or the testing of your faith, to test your faith and to grow your faith. Secondly, it would be what? Chastisement. God spanking us, if you will, God getting our attention for the purpose of drawing us back unto Himself. Now, whichever of those two, it doesn't matter. If it is a testing of your faith, what has to be true for God to test your faith? You have to have it. And so the testing of your faith is a clear indication that you are genuinely saved. What about chastisement? Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 7 and 8 says that God chastens every child of His. If you take that reasoning, then you would understand and reason that God does not chasten those that are not His children. Now, it doesn't mean that lost people don't ever have trials or don't ever have troubles. They do too. But they are not for the purpose of developing as God would be working in their heart, or for the purpose of chastising them. It may be trying to get their attention to look unto the gospel, but not for one of these two evident reasons here, that God may be allowing these believers to go through the trials and the sufferings that they were. Therefore, chastisement proves genuine Christianity, that God loves you and that you are one of His children. He's dealing with you as with a child of His. Realization of this fact, that as a believer, when I have my faith tested or when I have chastisement in my life, that should be an encouragement to me that I know that means I'm really one of God's children. I am really saved. An encouragement of the promise here of God's righteous judgment. And then there's God's future judgment that is promised here. Look at verses 6 through 10 there. And may I say that this is one of the clearest presentations of this truth that you'll find in the New Testament. God's future judgment in verse 6 there, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and etc. there, as we read down there. This future judgment is described and it's tied to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says several times in there, that His coming is what it's going to be at the timing of. And so we're talking about not just going to hell. We're not just talking about the judgment of God upon sin, but we're talking about the judgment that happens at the second coming of Christ. We call it in Scripture there, you'll see it as the sheep-goat judgment that is there. But it's a judgment that takes place that we'll see that God separates those that are truly saved from those that are not truly saved, those that are lost. And He does so at the end of the tribulation period at His second coming. That means how many of you are likely to be there? None of you are likely to be there. Well, all of us are likely to be there because we're coming back with Jesus Christ. All right, but not in the judgment. You got it. So we got this that's happening there at the second coming of Christ that it is tied to. Now, there are two radically different results produced at Christ's return. The first one is going to be for unbelievers, and according to verse 6, it will be a bitter retribution. Look at verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. There are going to be many in the tribulation period that are going to be treating the saved despicably. And they will be persecuting them. They will be searching for them, trying to find them, not just to cause them problems, but to kill them. It's what is going to be trying to be done in that day. It'll be a terrible time for believers to have to live on this world. That is in the tribulation period at the end. For the unbelievers, it will be a time of bitter retribution. But in the first part of verse 7, as I quoted earlier, for believers, it will bring sweet relief. Rest with us. For those believers that were going through such trial and tribulation, hardship, and constantly hiding and scrubbing for food here and there, what they could find, finally it will be over. And Jesus will say, come on in. And rest with me here. What a difference going into the kingdom will be for those. What a great radical difference. And there are other reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ comes back there and what will take place when He comes back. One will be to deliver the tribe saints from the Battle of Armageddon there at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to the earth. You know that the Antichrist is going to be joined up with his armies, and they're going to come into the valley of Megiddo there, and their aim is going to be to attack Jerusalem there and to destroy it. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives, and he destroys those armies with the word of his mouth there. And that is one of the things will be to deliver the trib saints from the Battle of Armageddon going on. It will be also to cast the Antichrist and his false prophet into the lake of fire. The Antichrist and the false prophet will be the first two people that will go to the lake of fire. The lake of fire is made for the devil and his angels. But the first ones that will get there will be the Antichrist and the false prophet. Another reason will be to bind Satan for 1,000 years. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to earth, the Battle of Armageddon is over with there. He's going to bind Satan, and his kingdom then will start for 1,000 years, and Satan will not be a part of that time period there. He will also, at the second coming of Christ, as I mentioned, execute the sheep-goat judgment. If you'll look over to Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, we have a passage here that describes what is going to take place. And you've heard the terminology, one will be taken and one will be left. Some people misunderstand that, and they say one's going to be taken like the rapture and the other's going to be left. You know, it's not talking about here the rapture of the church. It's talking about the second coming and this sheep-goat judgment that is here. In Matthew 24, pick up reading there in verse 37. It says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came, and did what? Took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken in judgment, and the other left to go into the kingdom. There'll be two women grinding there at the meal, the one shall be taken in judgment," it's talking about, "and the other left to go into the millennial kingdom." We have these two that are there, and this particular judgment is what he's talking about there in 2 Thessalonians in these verses that we're reading here. This future judgment is this sheep goat judgment where God will take them. And just like the flood, Jesus said there, if you remember what was going on, Noah had been preaching and preaching and preaching, and people had just been mocking and laughing and rejecting, and until God said, "All right, Noah, into the ark you go." And Noah and his family and all the animals and everything were then in the ark. God shut the door of the ark. Noah didn't shut the door. He couldn't. God shut the door. And then after God shut the door, God then brought the rain that started. He then broke up the fountains of water from the deep and under the earth and began to bubble up. And floods started happening and the rains continued to pour. And all of this was coming. And you can imagine just for a moment there, as people realize Noah was right. And they come running up around the ark and yelling and screaming, "Noah, let us in! Let us in!" But it was too late then. The opportunity for their salvation had passed. And the waters came and took them all away in judgment of death. And that is what we see pictured at the second coming of Christ. At the sheep-goat judgment, He will separate through His angels the saved and the lost. And the lost will be taken in judgment and cast into hell. And the saved will be allowed to continue into the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. What
description that is here. Paul describes this judgment with a who, when, and how. Let's look at it here. Who is punished according to verse 8? It says, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them, who's them, that know not God and that obey not the gospel. The important thing that I want you to see here and to understand is these are those that do not obey the gospel. What does it mean to obey the gospel? Well, it means simply the gospel tells us about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we need for salvation of our and forgiveness of our sins to accept what Jesus Christ did as the payment of our sins and receive Him as our Savior. And in doing that, you obey the gospel. You do what the gospel says. For those that reject the gospel or neglect receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, they neglect the gospel, those people are the ones that were being described here. And because they have rejected Christ or neglected to receive Him, therefore, they do not know God, as it says there. Or more importantly, Jesus would say it this way, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you. I never knew you. And so it is important to understand that those that are without Christ are those that have not obeyed the gospel. And in this particular judgment, He is going to take those that have not received Jesus Christ, whether they outright rejected it or whether they just put it off too long, and those will be punished. When will they be punished? Well, as we saw there and I said about the second coming, and verse 7, and you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. That word revealed there is the same word translated that we get the title for the book, last book of the Bible there, the Revelation. Also, the second coming of Christ is sometimes referred as the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revealing of Him from heaven when He shall be revealed, when all eyes shall see Him as He comes back. There are three prepositional phrases that Paul uses in describing His coming unto us. It says there that He's coming from heaven with His mighty angels, and then in verse 8 there, in flaming fire. These three descriptions that are given. He's coming from heaven. If you remember back in Acts chapter 1, in verse 11 there, as the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up from them at His ascension, there were two angels standing by them in white apparel that said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up here into heaven? This same Jesus that was taken from you up into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go into heaven." He'll come back the same way. He'll come back from heaven. Secondly, He'll come with His mighty angels. In Matthew 25:31, it says, the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him. Jesus Christ, when He comes back at the second coming, will not only have us, the saints, coming back with Him, but there'll be all the holy angels as well at the second coming of Christ. What a sight that's going to be. In this day and right now, you can look out and you can't see the angels of God that's here today. But in that day, our vision will be able to see God's holy angels. Will see all of what's taking place there as the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. But notice it says He's not only coming back from heaven with His angels, but He's coming back in flaming fire. And this is God's fire of judgment that is seen in Scripture. Deuteronomy 4:24 says, "For the Lord thy God is in a consuming fire." And that's exactly what God is there. Also in verse 10, look at verse 10, it says, "When He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe." There are two predicted outcomes of Christ's second coming there. Very simple to see. He's going to be glorified in His saints, by His saints. In 1 Peter 2:9, it talks about those of us that are saved for a purpose, that we should show forth the praises who have called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's the type of work that we should do. That's the type of impact that we should have. And when He comes back, He's coming back pleased to have us follow Him. He will be there glorified by His saints. And we praise the Lord for being able to come with them. Not because of anything that we've done, but He did it all. And He will get the glory. And He will be admired by His saints as well. As I said a while ago, we'll see all of this. And we could not be more pleased than to follow our Lord at the second coming of Christ. It will be a glorious experience, at least from that side and that point of view. How are they going to be punished? We've seen there who is punished, those that have not received Christ or have postponed it, receiving it. When they're going to be punished at the second coming, how are they going to be punished in verse 9 there? Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Three things that's emphasized there. The first one, from everlasting destruction. That word destruction is not the word annihilation. They will not be annihilated into oblivion as nothing. They will, and every soul does, exist for all eternity. And so these that will be receiving this destruction are going to be cast into hell that will then be at the end of the millennial kingdom brought back to stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment and then cast into the lake of fire. These will receive that everlasting judgment. John MacArthur wrote this. He says, "The lost will not cease to exist, but will experience forever a life of uselessness, hopelessness, emptiness, and meaninglessness with no value, no worth, accomplishment, purpose, goal, or hope. They will be ruined forever." So it is not an everlasting annihilation, destruction, but it's everlasting ruination, if you will. They are ruined. Note also it says how long they're going to be destroyed in that case, in that state. How long is everlasting? Have you ever given any thought to that? Some people look at that and say, how can a loving God allow someone to have to go to hell and then the lake of fire and to stay there for all eternity future without any break, without any hope of it ever ending? And the only answer we've got is a loving God loved you enough to send His own Son to pay the price so that you would not have to. And the choice then is left us to respond, either to believe the gospel and receive Jesus Christ, or to neglect it or reject it and suffer the consequences. It is an everlasting destruction. It is from the very presence of the Lord. You know that right now we cannot go anywhere or be in any state that is beyond God's presence. If we won't take time to look, but if you read in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, it deals with the omnipresence of the Lord in those verses 7 through 12. "Where can I go to flee from your presence?" it says. "If I go here, there, even down into hell, behold, you are there." And we cannot escape anywhere, not in darkness, not in the depths of hiding behind any closed doors. God sees all. God is everywhere. We cannot flee from His presence. But then, when these are cast into the lake of fire in everlasting destruction, they'll be cast there from the very presence of the Lord. God in His goodness will not be there, and they will be remembered no more. They will not be upon our minds anymore to dwell. They will not be remembered by their friends. All they will be able to think about is their present suffering that will last for eternity future. What a sorry place to end up. Not only from the presence of the Lord, but from the glory of His power. Hell, the lake of fire, is a place of darkness It is a place that is cut off from the visible display of God's glory and His beauty. It is a place in which no one in their right mind of understanding would ever want to go. You've heard, I'm sure, people make statements. Here, we're all going to hell. We're just going to have a great big party down there. But they have no idea. They have no idea. Again, a statement I got from MacArthur. It says, the lost will share hell with the devil and his angels. It will be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, yet no words can adequately express the misery of this reality. What a place. If we had an understanding, I believe, more of the agony and of the eternalness of that judgment, I believe it would motivate us more to tell people about Jesus Christ. There's no encouragement in contemplating the future judgment, but there's great encouragement as you contemplate the present judgment. Whether it be a trial of your faith or whether it be chastisement, either one of those give much encouragement as it validates your salvation. The last two verses, we see the last encouragement, and it's the encouragement of prayer. He says, wherefore, in verse 11 there, because of all of this that I've just talked to you about, Christ coming to reward the saints and to recompense the sinners, because of all of this, I pray for you, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of His calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our Lord and grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're prayed for three concerns here we see. The first one in verse 11, the first part there, he prayed that their character would be evaluated by God as being growing. Paul's already encouraged them in the first four verses. You've got a growing love and a growing faith and a growing patience and a growing faithfulness and a growing testimony. But my prayer is that God would have the same evaluation of you, that He would find your character as growing and being what it should be. The second thing that we see He prayed for there in the end of verse 11 is that their conduct was empowered by God, that our God would count you worthy of His calling and fulfill all His good pleasure in of His goodness and the work of faith with power. He would empower your conduct there. Our work, our conduct, no matter what kind it is, will be accomplished after its power. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Think about it. Your work, no matter what kind of work that you're doing for the Lord, it will be accomplished and it will have its rewards based on what kind of power is behind it. If it is man's power, it will have man's accomplishments. If it has God's power, it will have God's accomplishments. That's why I preach to you time and time again that we need to acknowledge that of ourselves, it is nothing. We can fumble through and do. But if we fumble through and do, or even if we polish it and do it great, if we did it, we get man's results. But when we acknowledge and we turn and we ask for God's power and God does it, then it has God's results behind it. And that's why it's so important. He prayed that their conduct, their work, would be empowered by God. And then he prayed there in verse 12 that their cause, their testimony that they had would be one that glorified God. And that's what every one of us are to do. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all, how much? Do all to the glory of God. We ought to, in this life and in the next, have positioned ourselves to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, I ask you this morning, do you often face trials? Are you facing some right now? I know that you are facing trials. I know that you're going to face more. There are two things that I want you to get. Here they are. Two things. Number one, know. Know that through experience of trials comes growth and comes strength. As we exercise physically, the tearing down of the muscle causes the muscle to grow back stronger than what it was before. And the trials that come into our life can strengthen us spiritually, can mold us into the character that God wants. Know that and then trust God to help in the presence right now as you face those trials with God's sufficient grace. Remember what He told Paul, "My grace is sufficient." He can help us through no matter what the trials may be. And trust God to reward you in the future with eternal rewards if we've done it in His power for His glory. Christian, know that and trust the Lord. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two things I'll leave you with you as well. Number one, know that judgment is coming for those that obey not the gospel. I hope that you've heard enough here today that you would understand that if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that is not a state that you want to be found in at death. Once death takes place, there is no way to correct where you are at that point. Either you are saved or you are not. And so I want you to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. What do I mean by that? The Bible makes it clear that every one of us are sinners. We have a sin nature and we choose to sin. And because of that, God is a righteous and just God, a holy God, must punish sin. And the wages for sin is death, not just physical but spiritual death, separated from God in a place of the lake of fire that I described earlier. He does that because He is a holy God, but because He is a God of love, He also sent His only begotten Son that He would take the penalty for sin upon Himself. And the Scripture says that He nailed our sins to the cross. They have been paid for in full. And He offers, and He says, now the payment is free for you. Will you receive it? It is coming to that knowledge, what God has done for you, and then accepting what Jesus Christ did as your payment of sin. That's what salvation is. You're then saved from the penalty of sin because you placed your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Every head bowed, please. I ask you that question.